On Sunday evenings, when people have kind of done all their church stuff, some people kind of relax at the end of the day, trying to escape into another world, the world of the first couple of decades of the 20th century. Downton Abbey is a series that follows an aristocratic family struggling with the changes in the first part of the 20th century, and their staff, likewise, thinking about how they are to deal with the difficulties of growing up in what was a modern world. Now, anyone notice what's wrong with that particular picture? Abby? Chris? There is a plastic water bottle on the mantelpiece. They're a bit embarrassed by that, but the filming left the plastic bottle, which is obviously not a period piece from the beginning of the 20th century. I don't know if you've noticed, if you are a watcher of that particular program, that there seems to be little, if no, reference to God and Christianity in the program. There are no significant Christians in the cast, and it's almost impossible to believe, two decades of the 20th century, that no one above stairs and no one below stairs had a Christian faith and was interested in relating it. It's perhaps one of the indications that we're in a society that has a changing view of Christian faith and Christian practice, that you can have such a lavish costume drama that describes a period of time when certainly people were wrestling with and struggling with their faith, but certainly many, many more than now would have publicly expressed it. That you have a show that's been running, for three series now, without any significant reference to Jesus Christ, the church, and the gospel at all. We do live in changing circumstances. One of the episodes had as part of its subplot the introduction of a wireless. The wireless was something that the younger members of the family were very keen to have in order to have some dance music to engage with. The older members, particularly the male members of the household, were not so keen on the idea of a wireless because it would lower the tone of the house. The issue was resolved and the decision was made when finally it was announced that the king was going to appear on the wireless. And of course, if the king was going to appear on the wireless, if it was good enough for the king, well, then it was good enough for Lord Grantham. And possibly that's the way that many Christians approach changes within culture. We say, no, no, no. Oh, well, if Phil Moon does it, I'll do it too. Some people say to me, how long does it take? How far are you away from Brighton? From Lancing, it's 8 miles. It takes 18 minutes on the train. But I say that when I take that 18-minute journey sometimes, it feels as though I've travelled 1 million miles culturally. We do live in a time of great cultural change. And cultural change can make us fearful. It can make us fearful because we want to fit in. We're fearful that if we don't engage in what other people are engaging in, that somehow we'll be disenfranchised. Peer pressure is considerable until, I'm told, you're around about 100. Peer pressure, the power to fit in, is very considerable. Some people are scared of not fitting in. Some people are scared by change, like the Granthams at Downton, and try and retreat into a ghetto where they're safe and never change. Sometimes those ghettos are called churches, limited companies. And then there's frustration. Sometimes change can make us very frustrated. We're frustrated that so much is changing around us and perhaps too quickly. Or maybe we're frustrated because we see change around us and we think about the constants within our own lives, our faith, our faithfulness, a desire to live for God. And we think to ourselves, What good has this ever done me or anybody else? It is instructive, isn't it, that both in the Bible and in contemporary society, the power to give up in midlife is a very powerful one. People who kept the line in their teens and twenties, who raised a family maybe going to church, suddenly finding that when they hit 50, 60, nothing spiritually tastes anymore. They quite wonder what they've been doing, what they've bought with their tithe, what they've achieved with their faithfulness. And sometimes in their frustration, they simply stop going. It's not just the teen that stops going, it's sometimes the middle-aged person too. Or maybe they don't stop going, they just stop engaging. They're still in their seat, but they're no longer engaged with God. What is culture? Someone has said that culture is the way you think, act, and interact with others. Or from the African biblical commentary, our culture is our worldview. That is fundamental to our understanding of who we are, where we come from and where we're going. It is everything in us and around us that defines us and shapes us. He also says the gospel has no permanent resident culture. Talking as an African in his culture. We all believe, don't we, that there has never been such a state as Christian England. You cannot have a Christian country. You cannot have a totally Christianized culture. That is an impossibility. And in fact, it's interesting, isn't it, that where Christianity has had an impact around the world, its cultural expression can be very different from one situation to another. When I meet with my Russian-speaking friends in Latvia, I know the strongest thing I'm going to be given is a cup of coffee. If I go and meet with my Christian friends in France, I know that I'll seem strange if I don't enjoy a glass of red wine. What is culture? What is the Christian culture? There is no permanent resident Christian culture. Someone said that to criticize our own culture is like trying to push a bus while you're still sitting on it. Or complaining about the service on an aircraft carrier, even though you know that it's carrying you. Now, I want to take a look at this issue of culture, in a changing culture, by looking first at an Old Testament character called Solomon from 1 Kings in chapter 3. One man who is both foolish and wise. Now, one thing we can say about Solomon and the time that Solomon lived in was it was complex, and his life is complex. He was relating to different countries and cultures through his diplomatic relationships, through his marriage relationships. He was thinking deeply about life, about things, about creative things, about creation. And we read about him here in chapter 3. Solomon made, 1 Kings chapter 3, Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married his daughter. He brought her to the city of David until he finished building the palace and the temple of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people, however, were still sacrificing at the high places because a temple had not yet been built for the name of the Lord. Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the instructions given him by his father David, except that he offered sacrifices and burnt incense on the high places. The king went to Gibeon to offer sacrifices, for that was the most important high place, and Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. Now, in this story, in 1 Kings chapter 3, there are kind of four main panels. In the first panel, we see Solomon awake and interacting with his culture. And then we see him asleep, interacting with God. And then we see him awake again, answered by God, and then fourthly awake and relating to a very complex issue in his life. So, first, Solomon is awake, and he's described in those verses that we've read as someone who is loving God, but his love for God is somewhat divided. He loves God, yet he makes alliances with foreign nations and marries women from those nations. And he has a concern to worship God correctly, yet he allows worship which is incorrect and unfaithful. So he's something of a mixture of someone who wants to love God and be faithful to him, but someone who is finding that he is being moved in other directions. He had an overcrowded and divided heart. Now we know, don't we, what happens when you make a political alliance. You end up in bed with Nick Clegg, as they say, politically. There are compromises in any form of alliance. There are things that you need to give, and there are things that are taken. And here in this particular situation, we see Solomon, the man who wanted to love God, was giving away, and things were being taken from him. Now, that's not a good start. It reminds us, this man who wrote in Proverbs chapter 4, above all else guard your heart, for out of it are the issues of life, that our decisions are shaped by our heart. And the condition of our heart, the condition of our heart will shape the way that we relate to people around us, questions, and the culture that's emerging. Solomon's awake, verses 1 to 4. And in 1 to 4, he is divided in his affection. His heart is divided. And then we read about him when he's asleep. Verse 5 going on onwards. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream, and God said, "Ask for whatever you want me to give you." Solomon answered, "You have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You have continued this great kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on his throne this very day. Now, Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, but I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. So God said to him, "Since you have asked for this and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment and administering justice, I will do for you what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. However, I will give you what you have not asked for, both wealth and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. And if you walk in obedience to me and keep my decrees and commands, as David your father did, I will give you a long life." Then Solomon awoke, and he realized it had been a dream. He returned to Jerusalem, stood before the Ark of the Lord's Covenant, and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then he gave a feast for all his court. You know, Solomon is magnificent when he's asleep, which makes me wonder whether he ought to spend more time sleeping. He's magnificent. He asks God for what is right and good, for living wisely and well in society. It's a good request. Now we pray, all of us pray when we feel the need of prayer and when we feel the need of God. He felt like a far too young a person, possibly, you know, in his teens at this point, a young man with very little experience, and he was feeling the weight of this task that his father had done before him. And he asks for wisdom. Notice he says twice, I'm asking because of your kindness. You're so kind, God. You're so kind, and I'm asking for wisdom because you are kind. Solomon with a wise heart, he's given wisdom. It's interesting, the words that are used here in verse 12, the key verse here. I will give you a wise and discerning heart so that you will never, so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor there ever be. A wise and discerning heart. Literally, a broad heart, a listening heart, a wise heart, wide, broad, listening, responsive. Now, I think it's really important for people in the 21st century who are engaging with their culture, who are seeing rapid change, everything being questioned, to have a very large, broad, hospitable heart, a wise heart. You see, Christianity sometimes has traded in answers, clear lines, but not always rested in wisdom, a broad heart that learns to recognize that there are blacks and whites, but also shades of grey. Like William, I have for the last 20 years been going to Latvia to teach in a college there. And when I first went, I met a number of Russian-speaking Baptist pastors who had come through the 50 years of communism, or their churches had come through 50 years of communism. And they developed a strategy of survival in communist times. And it meant a very firm line. It meant rules. It meant everybody knowing where they stood. But then freedom came. And they realized that culture was changing all around them. And that strategy was not working in post-communist Latvia and post-communist societies in the former Soviet Union. People no longer would listen to their pastor who said, you must do this, but needed to hear their pastor say, this is how you develop wisdom, a breadth of heart that allows you to think through and explore the questions that you're wrestling with, some of which we never had to deal with during communist times, and to deal with them with a wisdom that allows you to find satisfactory conclusions. Then I awoke. It's done, God said, and I'm going to give you honor and wealth as well. It's done. And then he awoke. He realized it was a dream. And he had been given the wisdom of God. Solomon has asked for a broad, wise heart. And with wisdom, the key thing is what happens next, isn't it? If we ask for wisdom, what happens next? You see, if someone in your family asks for a KitchenAid, you don't want them simply to put it on the kitchen counter because it looks impressive. You're kind of hoping to get a bit of the action, maybe some really nice walnut bread or a feather-like Victoria sponge. If someone gets wisdom, you expect them to use it. Wisdom helps people to discern between wise and unwise, foolish and wise, good and evil. Now, I became a pastor over 30 years ago. It was not easy being a pastor in the mid-80s for a variety of reasons. But there were some issues that I didn't face in the mid-1980s that I do on a regular basis now. You hope, if you are a Christian, a parent, a Christian leader, that if you're going to face a challenging issue, that it's not the first one you have to face. Lord, send me something easy to begin with, to cut my teeth with. Here is Solomon. He's asked for wisdom. What's the first case that he has? What's the next that he deals with? How does he need to discern wisdom in practice? Well, it's a complex one if we continue the story from verse 16. Now, Two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. One of them said, "Pardon me, my lord, this woman and I live in the same house. I had a baby while she was still there with me. The third day after my child was born, this woman also had a baby. We were alone. There was no one in the house but the two of us. During the night, this woman's son died because she lay on him. So she got up in the middle of the night and took my son from my side while your servant was asleep. She put him by her breast and put her dead son by my breast. Next morning, I got up to nurse my son. He was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning light, I saw that it wasn't the son I had born. The other woman said, 'No, the living one is my son. The dead one is yours.' But the first one insisted, 'No, the dead one is yours. The living one is mine.' And so they argued before the king. The king said, 'This one says my son is alive and your son is dead, while that one says, no, your son is dead and mine is alive.' Now the king said, 'Bring me a sword.' So they brought a sword for the king. He then gave an order, 'Cut the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other.' The woman whose son was alive was deeply moved out of love for her son and said to the king, 'Please, my lord, give her the living baby. Don't kill him.' But the other said, 'Neither I nor you shall have him. Cut him in two.' Then the king gave his ruling, 'Give the living baby to the first woman. Do not kill him. She is his mother.' When all Israel heard the verdict the king had given, they held the king in awe because they saw that he had wisdom from God to administer justice." Okay, so you ask for wisdom, and the next morning at your front door come two sex workers, one baby alive and one baby that's dead. You certainly do need wisdom in that kind of situation. What interests me is that this story deals with women and a sword. If you know the Solomon story, the thing that caused Solomon most trouble were his many wives. If you know the Solomon story, you know that the thing that tore his kingdom apart was the sword. So here he is. His first case is dealing with women and a sword. Things that he, later on in his life, was not able to manage wisely. At this moment, he manages wisely. That's the nature of wisdom, isn't it? Wisdom allows us to take things that in themselves are neutral and to use them appropriately and not inappropriately. So, the women. He does not use these two women. He serves them. You get the impression that Solomon had a fairly large sexual appetite. But these two women in front of him are two vulnerable people who need his help, and he serves them. Wisdom serves. Wisdom. He said, "Treat younger women like sisters. Serve rather than use the women that you deal with." And the sword. The sword that tore Solomon's kingdom apart, he uses for justice. Remember how Paul says to the Romans in Romans 13 that the ruler does not bear the sword in vain. The sword is a symbol of justice. And here justice is being administered. He takes the sword and he seeks to resolve the issue, cut between the issue. Let's cut the baby in two. To discern the difference between these two women. It's a risky business, isn't it? You crack an egg, and what do you have? The yolk on the floor. Surely nobody wanted the baby to be cut in half. What's the point of a half a baby? You can understand half a house. You can understand half the proceeds from this or that, but half a baby, there's no one served by that. Solomon discerns in the attitude of the genuine mother, genuine concern and love, and says this woman is the mother. It's wisdom. If there's anything missing when you look at Solomon on this occasion, there seems to be compassion missing. There seems to be very little tenderness. It all seems a bit matter of fact. I wonder whether I could have coped without getting my hanky out several times and crying liberally if I had this situation before me and maybe before you too. But what he said and what he did that day became breaking news in the nation. People were filled with awe, we're told there in verse 28, because he had wisdom from God to administer justice. What are Christians accused of today? We're often accused of narrow-mindedness, small-mindedness, negativity. We're often accused of being against things. Are you ever accused of being wise? In a society that's desperate for wisdom, that's swimming, drowning in information, but desperate for wisdom, could there be any better reputation for godly people than that they are wise? And if you have a question, if you have a dilemma, the people to go to are the people that follow Jesus Christ, because their wisdom can be found. They are all of that wisdom. There's a book that was written a few years ago called A Secular Bible by a man called Grayling. And he follows all the genres of scripture. So he has history and he has laws and he has wisdom. And in the wisdom book, how long will you delay to be wise? That's his summary of wisdom. Sorry, I'm banging this here. I hope I'm not deafening you there. How long will you delay to be wise? Of course, in the New Testament, we're told that there is one who is greater than Solomon. And in the one story that we have about Jesus, between the nativity and his public ministry, in Luke's gospel, we have a description of Jesus, that he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. The only passage that refers to the growing up of Jesus, those lost years between 12 and public ministry, he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. What does it mean to grow as a Christian? Surely nothing less. To grow in wisdom. Are you growing in wisdom? Are you wiser than you were yesterday? Are you wiser than you were a year ago? Or are you simply becoming a fool, a bigger fool? Jesus grew in wisdom and in favor with God and man. Some Christians have a reputation for falling out with everybody. Jesus grew in wisdom, in favor with God and man. Wisdom. Wisdom developed. Notice in our reading in Ephesians 5 how the children of light are those who operate in wisdom. Wisdom. In the session on social media earlier, the suggestion was, if you want to think about how you interact in social media with your words, read the book of Proverbs. Particularly those chapters, Proverbs chapter 10 through to 12, littered with statements about how to use your tongue wisely. Wisdom. That's how we can operate effectively in a changing world. John, writing in his letter, 1 John, says this: do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. You know, we need to be, as it's been described, world-affirming and world-denying. We need to affirm our world because God has made our world. It's good. He said it was good. And there are so many good things about it. Brilliant ideas, brilliant people, great discoveries, beauty, splendor, wonderful tastes and sights and sounds and sensations. And we shouldn't leave the celebrating of those things to Richard Dawkins or David Attenborough. We should be those who affirm celebrate our world, but also deny its beating centre that sometimes shakes its fist at God and seeks to live independently of God. The world that we're not to love is not the world of beauty that God has made, but the world in opposition to God that sets its heart fast against him. The world must have our attention. We must live our life here, do our jobs here, pay our taxes, make our contribution, be salt and light in this world. We give the world our attention, but we do not give the world our hearts. You see, wisdom tells us that our heart needs to be preserved and needs to be directed towards God and no other thing at all. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. We had a fairly long Old Testament story, but a very brief New Testament story. Demas, a man who's just mentioned three times in the Bible. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Demas and Luke, my fellow workers. Just think of it. A man who's mentioned in the same breath as an author of the Gospel and Acts. A man who rubbed shoulders with someone who was given it. Two great New Testament books. Paul says about Demas, though, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Or as the Message puts it, get here as fast as you can. Demas, chasing fads, went off to Thessalonica and left me there. It might be model aeroplanes. It might be golf. It might be being a silver surfer. It might be looking at stocks and shares. It might be looking at pornography. It might be this or that and the other. But there can be a great attraction for giving our affection, our life, our heart to something other than God. David Ford says the shaping and directing of desires are at the heart of human existence. And that's right. The shaping of our heart's desires is the way that we live wisely and make right choices in this world. Augustine was controversial when he said, love God and do what you like. Controversial statement. But what he meant was that when you locate a love for God which is intelligent, focused, passionate, and committed, what you like is what the God you love likes. Like Psalm 37, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Thomas Chalmers, a 19th century Christian, spoke about on these verses in 1 John, the expulsive power of a new affection. He says, the only way to remove the love of this world from your heart is to expel it with the love of God and love for God. There ain't no room in this town for the both of us. John, in his letter, ends with an interesting comment. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. The odd thing is that John doesn't talk about idols in the whole of his letter. So we assume that what he means by idols is loving with all our heart anything other than God. An idol, if you've got on your notes, any non-absolute value that is made absolute and demands to be the center of dedicated life is idolatry. John's last line properly leaves us with that most basic question which God continually poses to each human heart. Has something or someone besides Jesus Christ taken title to your heart's trust, preoccupation, loyalty, service, fear, and delight? We have 10 minutes for questions. Nick McQuaker, who'd said that I needed to leave 20 minutes for questions, left no minutes for questions, so I feel kind of, well, at least superior to him, although inferior to his request. So there's a confession there. Anyway, 10 minutes. Any questions? The breadth of wisdom, having a heart which is broad. I think it's interesting, isn't it? When you go to someone and you ask their advice, and you know that they could really slap you down, they could use their wisdom against you, they are gentle with you. Because they see, perhaps, in your youthfulness or your over-enthusiasm, maybe a reflection of where they were at one stage. And they realize that what's needed here is not a crushing and a restriction, but a gentle leading. I think of the example of an evangelist who got into a train, you know, when trains had carriages, three seats one side, three seats the other with a door. You know, when you actually got a seat that was big enough to sit on. He was sitting in one, and another gentleman came on, and this man was drinking from a hip flask. And the man offered the evangelist a sip of the drink. And the evangelist said, no, thank you. And the man said, I suppose you think that I'm a wretch. And the man said, no, on the contrary, I think you're very generous. That's wisdom. That's a broad heart. Well, Solomon, or certainly someone after Solomon, wrote Proverbs. And in Proverbs, sorry, I should repeat the question. Solomon was reactive in that particular instance. Should we be kind of more proactive, perhaps more vocal in our expression of wisdom? Well, in the book of Proverbs, of course, the first 9 chapters are an attempt to shape people's thinking and to challenge foolishness in a variety of different ways. And that is a very powerful and robust approach to wisdom. I think a very contemporary book would be something like Ecclesiastes, which speaks very much to people feeling the disorientation of trying things and finding them to not deliver what they have on offer. And I think that's a good approach for our own time. I went to a seminar recently, and it was about science, about Christianity and science. But it wasn't a usual kind of approach to the subject in kind of looking at origins, looking at Genesis 1. It was beginning to look at the problem of being a materialist, the problem of viewing the world from simply material terms, and how that simply doesn't address things like beauty, love, relationship, and wonder. And that was, I thought, particularly helpful. Taking people on, and that is combative. I think the danger with being wisdom going into action is that sometimes it can be so negative. So, I'm opposed to abortion. One reason is I was born to a 16-year-old woman, a single woman, and brought up in a convent. And I'm alive because someone chose to give birth. I appreciate that. But I appreciate that there was a certain cost to that. Cost for my mother, and a cost for that convent. You know, someone you know, financed the care that was given to me. And if I'm against abortion, I need to be for life. I need to be for faithfulness. I need to be for caring for the vulnerable. So that's wisdom, isn't it? We seek to engage with society in a way that is challenging where it needs to be, but picks up the cost of the challenge that we offer. I don't know if that helps. Yeah. Now, I'm going to give the suggestion again. In the seminar before lunch, we were told that it would be a good thing to read the book of Proverbs. One thing I've done with a few people, a few men in the church, is to say, for the next month, next 31 days, I'm going to read a chapter of Proverbs, and I'll ask you to read a chapter of Proverbs. And after a month, I want to get together with you and talk and pray through what we've read, what ways in which we've been challenged to live more faithfully in our lives. And I would say that if you want to develop a broad heart, that's a good place to begin. But I think also, along with that, as we think about Jesus Christ as the one who grew in wisdom and stature, we need to think about what it is to be in Christ. If we're in Christ by faith, and if we're living by faith in Christ, and we're growing in Christ, we ought to be growing in wisdom. I'm struck by what Paul prays, for example, in Colossians, when he prays in Colossians 1 for the believers to grow in wisdom. And if people grow in wisdom, well, then they are equipped to deal with questions and uncertainties of changing culture. Well, if there are any comments as we close, some wise men back there. Dave Sprouse, John Hobbs, I'm sure they've got wisdom to add to this. Okay. Don't want to put you on the spot or anything. Pray for each other to be wise. But it's not unlike the statement, is it? You can give a hungry person in Africa a meal and it will feed them for one day. You give them tools and seeds and skills and they'll feed themselves for a lifetime. The church is good at giving out answers. It needs to develop what it is to develop wisdom. Well, we are 20 past two. That's time, isn't it? Is that, we need to finish at that point? Yep, good. Okay, we're good. Let's pray. Let's finish at the right time. We'll pray together. Father God, we would come to you and thank you that you are a loving and generous God. We thank you that you are the God who gives us immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine. We thank you that when Solomon asked for wisdom, you gave him wisdom, but also you gave him honor and wealth. You are the God who gives more than we ask. You are so great and good and gracious to us. Father God, we pray that you will help us release us from a narrow view of you. We pray, Father, that you will help us to see you in your breadth and wonder and glory. And we pray that we might learn to appreciate your wisdom and to imbibe your wisdom and to apply it to our thinking and our choices. We pray, Heavenly Father, that in wisdom we may choose to give our heart to you, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.